Welcome to another episode of Still Waters. We're going to do this one, The Good Fight of Faith. And this is from our previous episode, The Prophetic Company. I was reading this chapter, and honestly, it was worth the reread. I was like, this has got some good stuff. It's all good, but this one, thought it was worth it. So, chapter 9 in that book, Prophetic Company by Dan McCollum. So if you want to check out more of his material, by all means. But there's other material out there in regards to the gift of healing and discernment. There's all types of ministries that focus on each gift to sharpen and hone it. I'm focusing on this one because I feel like the prophetic one is like one of the most, if not the most, abused, misunderstood, misrepresented, messed up, unfortunately. And I think it's one of the most important. In fact, even if you just so much even say the word, the first thing that goes to people's mind is, what do you think? It goes to, there's these false prophets. They predict stuff that doesn't come true, and you shouldn't believe them, right? Isn't that usual how it goes, right? And yet, if you read this man's material, you come to something when he uses scripture to back his points. I am convinced that having the gift of prophecy is nothing more but the gift of people skills. Stay with me for a moment before I get into this chapter, but I want to give you some proper context and make it simple. People skills. How many people do you know are just good with people? It's very rare. It's sad to say that because we live in a civilized society. I'm not sure where you live, but I live in the Western Hemisphere, the United States. And you can go to a Sonic, you can go to environments that involve people, and people working jobs that deal with people, and they don't know how to work well with people. The irony of that can't be overstated. And yet there are those among those people who really stand out. And I am more and more convinced that having people skills is basically having the gift of prophecy. I think that's one of the aspects of prophecy is, sure, that concept of you can foresee things, but there's having the ability to work well with people. I say that's a gift all by itself. Not everyone's got it, clearly. Am I wrong? Second point, we'll do that later. Well, let's get into it. The good fight. Let's return to the primary question I'm confronting in this book. What does a prophetic company look like? In the last several chapters, we explore the idea that a prophetic company is a people who believe that everyone can prophesize, not just promise, but every son and daughter. This alone is a revolutionary concept in some circles, but we won't stop here. One definition of prophetic community: fighting with prophetic words. Another defining factor in the quality of prophetic community has to do with what people do with prophetic words after they receive. In my Bible college, our instructors validated that the use of prophecy today. However, they also taught that prophecy was only for confirmation and affirmation. I remember their answer concerning the question, what should we do with our prophecies? Most often returned, put them on the back shelf and wait to see if they come true. The implication was that a true prophecy would come to pass by sovereignty alone, and a false prophecy would not come true at all. Whether that is what they actually taught or not, I couldn't say. But that was certainly my perception of what was being taught, and more importantly, modeled in those days. What should we do with prophecies? Living in the midst of vibrant prophetic communities can cause quite a pile up of prophetic words. By my 30s, I had my own stockpile of prophecies collecting dust in the back shelf while I waited for them to come true. Then a prophet named Byron Easterling and his wife Crystal volunteered to take our leadership team primary prophetic words and process them for us. He spent a few months sorting through our personal prophetic words and extracting key themes and identities. When they finished, the Easterlings presented each of us with a packet that outlined who God says we are, the promise that he made for us, and an actual plan detailing what they needed to do to align ourselves with the fulfillment of those promises and God's perception of who we are. I had never heard something like this before, but I found that the information experience so incredibly helpful that our community began to pursue this on a larger scale. The prophet Graham Cook was, Cook with it, ends with an E, was with us at the time, and he suggested we make a workshop out of our prophetic processing exercise. We called the workshop The Good Fight, based upon Paul's instructions to his spiritual son, Timothy. This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keep fighting, and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. 1 Timothy, 1 chapter, verse 18 through 19. I want to pause here. You know what's interesting? I want to pause here and say that if you're in the body of Christ, you are never an orphan. Now, yes, biologically, we're not brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, but when you're in the body of Christ, you'll notice this term here. He says, Timothy, my son. Paul, from what I can gather, doesn't have kids, but he uses this term, this vernacular. And I think that's important to recognize that we need to have this level of affinity towards each other. People you're mentoring, people you're being mentored by, that if there is, it's interesting, I was in this, there is this event going on, there was a speaker, and Speaker Dan said something that I thought was important. Here's my question I pose, so take it, ponder on this for a spell. I said, there's a lot of causes today, right? You know, feed the homeless, street ministry, jail ministry, youth ministry, this ministry, that ministry, the other ministry, someone else's ministry. How do you vacillate between the need and the call and what you're supposed to do, right? And he said something. He said, you have to know what your wheelhouse is. That's a great answer, because obviously, as you get involved with your church, there's no shortage of needs and volunteer work. It's free labor, for God's sake. Who's not going to take that? Volunteer work, right? Like, come on. Not paying you. So the question is, where do you... You only have so much time in a day, so much time in a week, so many hours of your life. Where does it go to? And the answer is, whatever the will of God is, right? But the real answer is, what's the desire or what's that thing you have passion for? Hopefully it's nothing sinful or twisted, but I think it's interesting that answer, right? The answer is, what are you called to? I like that because there's a lot of needs right there, right? You might have heard this expression, the need is not the call, but well, who decides whose need is what call, right? That's kind of the other issue with that phrase. But what I want you to understand is, through that question, that answer I received, there is a lot of, how should I say, fires. And you only got one bucket. The choice is, which fire do you feel led to put out? What's the problem that seems to garner your attention the most? Which one? Not every problem draws you, like certain problems. And I think that's important because obviously if we all did mission trips, then no one's doing healing. Or maybe you're doing healing on the trips, I don't know. But you get the idea, like we all have these gravitations to certain things, and because if we didn't, then all hell would break loose quite easily. So something to think about. I got on a tirade, but the reason why I want to talk about that spiritual son thing is I want to reinforce the fact that here's another thing too. There's another quality I want to say, the spiritual something. You can tell Paul has a calling to raise people up. I think that should be the universal calling of all of us, hopefully at some point. But I think it's important to notice that Paul sees Timothy as a son. Now here's my next point. This is what the guy's answer was. He said, Dan says, if you do whatever you gotta do, you feel led to, but here's another thing. Do it with truth and with love. If you don't have love, this is pretty much pointless. You won't be effective. You need the love. You need to have that compassion. You need to have the heart to serve, the heart to meet them halfway, go above and beyond Call of Duty. Because if you're doing this with a half-hearted determination of I'll be committed so long as it's reciprocal, you're not going to survive. You're just not. That's true for job. That's true for other transactional relationships. But oh man, I was just in a service today doing that worship stuff, and they were talking about take up your cross and follow me. Like, are you gonna do what Jesus is actually doing, or you just kind of skip that whole part? He said, "Forgive them, Father." You have that Jeremiah sort of. But I digress. I don't want to get into that. Apologies. Let's do a quick word study here to grasp a greater sense of the weight of these words. The phrase "fight the good fight" in the Greek is saturnuo kalos strategia. The first word, saturnuo, refers to going to war, battling, and being a soldier in active service. Kalos, translated as good, is actually much stronger and broader in the Greek language. It means beautiful, magnificent, excellent in nature, characteristic, honorable, noble, morally good. The final word, strategia, strategy, is a expedition, campaigns, or military service that you're enlisting to. To put it all together, we might say take your prophetic words and engage in a noble campaign with them, approaching it like a military operation, formulate a strategy. This idea is drastically different than the back shelf approach that had assumed in my earlier prophetic journey. And I see when you say it like that, it has way more oomph. It has a way more of a function, right? I'm telling you, man, prophecy, that gift, it's got such a bad rap. It's such a. I think we put it in the same category as healing, right? Like healing, all it means heal your back. Well, Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 3, I will heal you from backsliding. What does that mean, folks? That's kind of wild. Heal you from backsliding. But I digress. Jesus goes to war. The Good Fight workshop was a huge success and proves to be a helpful tool for many people. This led me to research the concept even more. I dug into the New Testament and was struck with how Jesus fought with words spoken over him. In the following well-known passage, Jesus answers the devil's temptation with these words: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, New King James Version. I know some people get hell-bent about that. I mean, why are you reading that? People don't like it. I'm sure they're going to say the same thing about NIV. That's a prophecy, right? Tell me if I'm wrong. They're gonna say this verse is better than NIV. Why are you reading that one? That one sucks. I understand that he was fighting the good fight with what had been spoken over him. The devil challenged Jesus' identity as the Son of God, basically saying that if he truly was the Son, then he must prove it's through turning stone to bread. Then Jesus spoke with his famous response to the devil concerning the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was not referencing the Bible, though certainly the Bible is a standard for warfare and right living. Jesus fought the enemy with the word that had recently proceeded from the mouth of God. Remember that only days earlier, the baptism of Jesus, the God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. As Satan tempted Jesus to prove by works that he had already had been relationship, that he already had by relationship, Jesus chose to remember and war with the word spoken over him. He was in essence saying, "Devil, I don't have to prove anything to you. I just heard my Father speak from heaven, and I am his Son. He's already pleased with me." Wow, that's powerful. Declaration of war based upon God the Father spoke over his Son. Doers of the word. This concept aligns well with the book of James' instruction to not merely listen to the word of the war that not merely listen to the word, for that would be deception. You must do what it says. From my biblical research, I came to the realization that we were teaching concerning how to treat the prophetic word, just listen to the word and wait for it to come true, was wrong. Now, honestly, if you guys have this gift, the gift of prophecy, I would strongly encourage you to take a picture of page 88 and a picture of page 87 and send it to people, because or the your friends that get it misconstrued. In fact, what's really sad? Most people know prophets, false prophets, right? When's the last time someone told you something about a good prophet? People will tell you the negative, but they never give you a solution. And I think that's very dangerous and very discouraging. I would never advise. I think this is what the world does. The world gives encouragement by discouraging, and we don't even realize it. We call it being real. I'm a realist. I'm just looking out for you. Well, it's, unfortunately, it's called sniop and sneaking, stinking thinking. Hey, you know, there's a bunch of row snakes there. You might get bit and die. The last guy I saw that. Oh, thank you so much. I'm just warning you. Okay, so you got anything for that? No. Okay. How do you know about the problem that much? You don't have a solution or know someone that knows. You know, it's just, sheesh. I might enjoy the surprise. Just listen to the words and wait for it to come true was wrong. We were unknowingly encouraging deception. When I speak of prophetic prophecy, I'm not talking about the error and foolishness of trying to self-fulfill prophecy. However, doing nothing with prophecy is not only foolish, it's deception. Doing nothing with prophecy is not only foolish, it's deception. I think Paul teaches in his first letters to the Thessalonians is helpful here. Do not squanch the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 through 22. Not acting in partnership with our prophecies is a form of quenching the Holy Spirit and treating prophecies with contempt. There you go. Now, let's dissect that from Andre's rambling. If you don't engage with, well, doesn't the Bible say faith without works is dead, being alone? I think the problem with prophecy is it almost sounds like I don't have to do anything, it'll just happen. Well, I'm pretty sure that means destiny. And some Calvinists would say predeterminism, right? Like, you're destined to be saved. Well, then what's free will? I'm not bashing on Calvinism. I mean, that's just a fundamental question. What's free will? But then you could say, well, from God's perspective, it's predestined. Yeah, that's the now where things are getting kind of wild, right? Now it's like, well, just because I know the New York Yankees won the 1960s whatever championship, does that mean I predestined and predetermined their victory? No. But of course, this is a character of God question. But here's my point. Knowing something and predetermining it seems kind of wild. That kind of like removes all responsibility. Because in that case, you know, let's extrapolate that thought, right? If I commit a crime and I say, well, Your Honor, it was predetermined. I was predestined to do this crime. And they're going to say, okay, well, then you were predestined to go to jail, champ. You know, it's just not a, it's not really a good, our legal system doesn't really abide by these concepts. So from a practical level, even from a theological level, it's just something's not adding up. The math ain't mathin', as the kids would say. But here's the point with this, right? If I say, hey, dude, I think you're going to get married or you're going to meet someone at blah, 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 and you do everything in your power to do the opposite, I don't know, maybe you get lucky. Or maybe it doesn't happen. You know, there's just things you got to do. I think it's interesting that the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, that's interesting. He didn't really say exactly. He just said, seek it. As if, as you're seeking, you will obtain it. But he doesn't really go into specific detail, because I think everyone has their own special niche in that. It's just something to reflect on. I think it's very dangerous. Here's another one that came to my mind. The Bible says, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up on wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Okay, well, that Bible verse, right? The first knee-jerk reaction you have is you probably think to yourself, ah, so I don't have to do anything, and God will just do it. Well, hold on now. Is there another Bible verse that says, the many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord's purpose that ultimately prevails? Okay, so I shouldn't plan. But then the Bible says, if the man is the Lord, many of the plans, oh my goodness, there's another verse that talks about like the building of a house. It talks about like the Lord, the man builds the house, but the Lord determines if it stands. And here's the point. I might have butchered that verse, but here's the point. The God has the blueprint, but we build the house. It's getting misconstrued. What am I trying to say here? I'm saying that you need both. What's the most important thing? The materials or the blueprint? It's like, yes, both. We don't have the blueprints. We don't have the plans. How are we supposed to build this thing correctly? But if we don't have the materials or the work ethic, you can't build it regardless. So you need both. Ask any contractor, ask any real estate person, they'll tell you. Even Jesus uses that vernacular too. He's like, what kind of person doesn't count the cost? What are you doing? I just want to use practical things to tell you that if someone speaks a prophetic word to you, that's half the truth. The other half you need is to engage in it or do everything in your power. For example, someone told me, someone says this prophecy. Let's say someone told me, Andre, you're going to be a great teacher and you're going to help people out. Fantastic. And I go to the strip clubs. I don't know. Maybe God will use that. But here's my point. I'm not reading. I'm not going to Bible studies. I'm not going to events. I'm not stretching my capacity, my understanding. I'm not asking questions. I'm not putting myself in environments that stretch me. So it's like you got the word. You got the seed. Now the question is, can you water it? You got the thought. But are you watering those thoughts with fundamental actions that you can do right now? It's not easy. Oh, for example, that phrase, let me go back to that just to tie this in a bow, right? So it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. What's funny about that verse, if you translate it into Hebrew, wait literally means to serve. Those that serve the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. What the Bible is basically saying, or, you know, just block this video if you think I'm speaking heresy. The Bible's insinuating is if you serve God in spite of your feelings of drainage, you're tired, etc., he's saying that you will mount up, not on your wings, on wings. They're not your wings. You will mount up on wings like eagles. You, because you serve God, God will help you have relationships with people that will help you. That's pretty good. I'm sure I got a witness. Surely you can remember all the time God sent people on your path and help you out. You know, here's an example. Tonight at the table downtown in Omaha, Nebraska, there's this worship at the table. They're very equipping, right? And at the table, this guy, Dan. Actually, Dave. In any event, as you can see, I'm not good with names. Not yet. I hang out with him more. But he's a worship leader. I was just like, man, God, I really want to get into worship. All the songs, whatnot. I don't want to just do the generic, you know, wait for the two songs to be over, recite these lyrics that everyone knows, and then we go to the sermon. It's not very intimate, right? And I go to this worship thing. It's just me and two other dudes, and I'm like, and now he's letting me use the instruments, and he's telling me about this and that. And I'm like, oh, snap. I'm learning this stuff. Now, am I a worshiper? I'm on the worship team? Probably not. But if it came down to it, hey, you know, it's there. Here's my point. I didn't have access to that stuff. It's not like I can go on stage during my normal church and do that, but this is like more of a littler church, so it's a little bit more intimate. I use that word intentionally because if you don't have that love, you don't have that compassion or passion, it's really hard to move things, get things done. Otherwise, you just have protocols and procedures, and you may get a modicum of progress. Here's my point. Put yourself in environments like that. You'll get different. You get something out of it. But I think the other thing too to note is I wanted you to know just well how God answers those prayers, right? I'm like, I want to kind of know about this. It's not my wheelhouse, but it's not an excuse not to try, right? Because I notice a lot of guys in church, they don't worship. You gotta, you know, I think it's a respect thing, right? Guys like to, they've been told to sit down, be quiet, and respect who's currently doing the thing, and take the peace. Watch out for any fires. But and that environment was pretty cool. Pretty cool. So, but I digress on enough. So, the word for, let's see, the Greek word for contempt literally means to make no account of, to hold loosely, to lose esteem for, and to bring to naught, reduce to nothing. Ugh. Oh, God, that's what they did to prophecy, that's for sure. Searching other translation of this same passage, we find the word test, interpret as examine, scrutinize, and judge. All of these biblical instructions command a very active approach to our prophetic words. I begin to ask myself, what am I doing to not treat prophetic words with contempt? How am I testing them, examining them, scrutinizing them? How would I hold on them securely if I barely remember what they said? These become compelling questions for me in my own journey to define prophetic company, but this much becomes quite clear. A prophetic company is the people who act on their prophetic words. The prophetic processing. This newfound conviction that a prophetic company must be the people who... Well, I apologize for saying prophetic company so many times, but I guess he wants to make it clear, right? It's in the title of the book. A people who war fights with and acts on the noble causes of their prophetic words lead me deeper into the explanation of how we should process our words. Since prophetic processing is not a primary focus of this book, and because I am currently completing a book on the subject, sheesh, this guy, I won't go into all the particulars of prophetic processing at this time. I will, however, give you the basics of how we learn to process prophetic words. Sort, judge, and test the prophecy. Our first step in prophetic processing is to sort, judge, and test the word. Obviously, we discard anything that is contrary to the written word or character or nature of God. Good baseline. We also take note of the source. Who spoke the word? What were the circumstances? And how does the word resonate with your own spirit? Interesting. Resonation with the person. It's funny how we don't really take... That's compassion right there. It is interesting how many times we do not take into consideration of the individual we're speaking over. I think that's very selfish and dangerous, right? We usually just say something to people, not because we care, but because we want to have the feel-good moment of, oh, I said something really cool and I'm smart and I want you to validate what I'm saying because I'm insecure secretly, right? And I have this compulsive need to be right. Oh, yeah, I got the gift of discernment. I can see it off of people, man. It's bad. Especially when you say, hey man, I just know what's best for you. I'm telling you, you'd be the worst waiter on earth and you get fired. Hey man, do you want ketchup with your fries? No, thank you. Well, what are you talking about? Come on, man. You just dump all the ketchup on their fries. Chill with that. Maybe you're right. Ketchup is far superior than mayonnaise on your fries. But however, then ask for it. Who are you to superimpose it? All you have to do is be ready to give them what they need. And if they want suggestions, there you go. The instructions in the 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the two or three people should prophesy and the rest should judge. This passage shows us that judging, examining, and testing prophecy should be done in the company of loved ones and leaders, not alone. Judging prophecy is a team sport. Gathering the now words in this practice of processing is the context of community, protects us from errors of misinterpretation, and addresses our potential blind spots for our processing exercise. We ask students to choose the three personal prophecies they feel are the now words of the Lord for them, the ones they most resonate with in this season. It's difficult to process more than 3 to 5 words at a time. Next, we ask participants to bring those 3 to 5 words typed out, double space, and print on a sheet of paper to make things easier to process. The processing prophetic identity. With these strong personal words in hand, we next process the prophetic identity. I believe that the two most important questions in the kingdom of God are, who do you say that Jesus is, and who does Jesus say you are? What do you say about Jesus is key to getting you into heaven? What Jesus says about you is key to getting heaven into you. Nice. After all, the truest thing about you in the universe is what God says. Many Christians are still externally or internally defined. We are defined by our circumstances, performance, and the opinions of others, or by our opinion of ourselves. All of these sources are particularly subject to error. Ain't that the truth? The goal is not to be externally or internally defined, but to be eternally defined. Oh. What does heaven say who you are? Now, I like that. I need to take a moment about that. See, I know this is a term being thrown a lot these days. What's your why? That is fundamentally flawed. Because we have made the why a virtue signaling catapult. This is my chance to be selfish or have a virtue signal or say something that resonates with my audience. That's not really a why. That's called being a sellout. It's really easy to get into an echo chamber and just say something that people like to hear. Because if it's not really validating you, it's validating them, which is dangerous. Let's ask a better question. If you ask Jesus Christ, what's your why? What do you think would come out of his mouth? Go ahead, ask ChatGPT. I think Jesus would probably say something like, "Why do you ask what my why are? My reasons come from my Father on high, and I will come again with another reason." Probably something he would say. Probably tell us to mind your own business and figure out what God's will is for your life. The answers you seek, man, only he can give it. If you go to any other source, it's subject to be a modicum of truth, if not wrong. But hey, I digress. What if prophecy is simply overhearing how you are already known and seen in heavenly places in Jesus Christ? This might have been the case in the story of Gideon, Gideon's heavenly identity. I find the story of Gideon I genuinely encounter fascinating. An angel of the Lord appears to Gideon with a greeting. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Judges chapter 6, verse 12. Gideon was confused by the greeting because he did not see himself in any way as a mighty warrior. He was, at that time, very hiding out in the wine press trying to tread out a little wheat for his family. Gideon's internal and external definers were off the mark. He saw himself only as the weakest and the least. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my family." Judges chapter 6, verse 15. But what if Gideon was already known as a mighty warrior in heaven? When angels came down to address him, he was not mocking his weakness. He was revealing his heavenly identity. In the earthly realm, we would only call someone a mighty warrior who has already won battles and shown himself violently in warfare. In the heavenly kingdom, you win battles because God says you are a mighty warrior. In the kingdom of God, identity comes first. Graham Cook says you're a human being, not a human doing. This is why starting who God says you are in a prophetic word is so important. The Bible, God-written word, primarily speaks to our corporate identity as sons and daughters, but God's personal prophetic word to us speaks to our individuals individually as sons and daughters and as new creations, calling out heavenly identity in the prophetic companies. Prophetic identities become an important component in the prophetic companies because we make it our goal to know one another after our new creations rather than our historical performances. I think that's important to undernote that. Paul said it this way, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." I think it's unfortunate when we hear that phrase, we usually just say when you get baptized and your sins are no more. "But from now on, we regard on no one from a worldly point of view." I think one of the worldly things, I might be wrong here, but one of the most worldly things we do is we ID people and their value as a human being on the basis of what they do. I.e., this would be the opposite of Gideon's story, right? We look at their circumstances, we look at what they do for work, and we determine this is the value of this person, never realizing what they could be or shall be. I think that's very dangerous. It seems like we only have this positive perspective of people for children, right? Oh my gosh, we don't know who these kids are going to be. But it's almost like when a kid becomes, 18, it's like, all right, show's over. Next. It's a little discouraging, right? Like, no one's talking about little Timmy now. Now little Timmy's 18 years old and he's doing drugs. No one wants to talk about this kid. I think that's unfortunate because that means your value was directly correlated to your age. You'll notice in America, the older you are, it seems like the less valuable are. Now, I do believe there is a concept of succession and passing the mountain, the mantle, but not at the expense of devaluing a human being's life to the extent of which where the life only has value at a certain point. I think that's a huge folly. Or the life is valuable based upon other parameters that they cannot control. Again, very dangerous, but hey, I digress. The revelation of heavenly identities through prophetic processing allows us to address one another in an entirely different way. Paul says that they used to regard Christ in an earthly way. From an earthly perspective, Jesus was Mary and Joseph's son. They did this to Jesus. A carpenter, a good teacher, a profound prophet. A carpenter. It's crazy. Yet in Jesus' discourse with his disciples concerning his identity, none of these were satisfactory descriptions. It was the impetus Peter who had the heavenly revelation of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied that only the Father in heaven could reveal that to him. Each one of us possesses a heavenly identity that only the Father can reveal. Your heavenly man is the truest you. The prophetic company, when we begin to treat one another after our heavenly identity, drastic changes occur. First of all, prophetic identity allows us to have a deeper honor and love for one another. Secondly, it changes the nature of accountability. Typically, accountability in the church has been holding someone to a standard slightly above the lowest common denominator. Lord help us. Are you cheating on your taxes? Are you lying? Are you unfaithful to your spouse? Are you addicted to any substance? If the answer to these questions is negative, no, I'm not doing any of those things, then we assume that our friend is doing well as a believer. This is pathetic. Lord have mercy. Lord help us. Yep, that seems to be the benchmark standard for Christians. He ain't wrong about that. If you got $20 and not addicted to drugs, you're top kitty around here, aren't you? Oh, and your wife respects you on stage. Anywho, accountability should not be calling each other out for their sins, but calling each other up to our highest calling. Now that, if that was the standard, I tell you what. With the revelation of our heavenly man, we are empowered to call one another to live at the standard of the revelation of their heavenly identity. Now, even if someone is misbehaving or underperforming, we call them up. Hey, you are way too awesome to be acting like this. How does your current behavior cause it? Suddenly, we are not attempting to live just above the acceptable line. We are setting our minds and hearts on things above and not earthly things. Revelation of prophetic identity empowers us to live as healthier, happier, and holier people. Processing the language of promise. Processing the language of promise. After discovering who we are in Christ, we have a better context for analyzing what God says we will do. This comes in the form of prophetic promises. Both biblical and prophetic promises come in two forms. One is absolute and the other is conditional. Absolute promises is based upon God's declared intention toward us. This part of your prophetic word is a statement of fact as it is a promise. When God says that he will do something, he's completely faithful to his word. At other times, God will issue conditional promises or promises that require some level of partnership. He might say something like, "As you seek my face, I will pour out my greatest spirit of revelation and knowledge." This promise is conditional and requires an action on the part of the receiver to initiate what God is designed to release. Prophetic promises must be processed to discern which promises are absolute and which ones require partnership. Absolute promises still benefit from our agreement. As we declare and believe what God has absolutely promised to do, our faith and agreement can at times accelerate the outcome. In cases of conditional promises, the speed of our obedience always determines the rate of our acceleration. In some respects, you are currently moving at the speed of your own obedience. Conditional promises would be never even filled with the former back shelf philosophy. I possess concerns how to treat prophecies. These promises must be moved to its front shelf position and acted on for this promise to have any potential of life. You must enlist in campaigns for conditional promises. I have a son whose primary love language is quality time, and he has little value for gifts. The funny thing is, you can give this son gifts, money, and gift cards, and those gifts will just sit in their original back packaging for months or even years. My wife and I have been frustrated many times to find an expired gift card. My life had been frustrated many times by an expired gift card on the desk recesses of his room. But this isn't what a lot of our prophecies are like. How many uncashed prophetic checks? Oh, he did a good practical example. Do you have sitting around promises of God that you just never took to the bank? Processing promises help us form a map that is ministry action plan. That align appropriate our actions with the conditional promises God has spoken over us. Processing types of metaphors, another area of processing. I kind of realize I'm talking fast, but I'm just kind of, I feel like a lot of this is kind of just more of the rambling side. And we're almost at chapter 10. Processing types of metaphors. Another area of processing takes on the form of interpreting types of metaphors. For instance, when God says through a prophetic word that you are like an oak tree, that is a very different message from him saying you are like an evergreen tree. The type of tree and the quality of the tree are an important qualifier to what a message is saying. Prophetic revelation needs to be rooted in knowledge and understanding. So in other words, don't be a moron. Okay. This is true because scripture teaches that we know in part, prophecy is part. Prophecies and revelation arrive in partial form. Whenever we treat a part like a whole, we are subject to deception. We encourage believers to study the types of metaphors given in these prophetic words to develop a clear understanding of what God might be saying. For instance, I have met many students in our school, supernatural ministry, who have received a word stating that they have Heidi Becker's anointing. That is oddly specific, folks. Heidi Becker is an amazing revivalist who feeds thousands of children every day in Africa. But that prophecy doesn't tell how they are like Heidi Becker. Does it mean they move to Africa, start a children's ministry, feed the hungry, fall on the floor singing in the spirit as Heidi is known to do? That's funny. Further revelation is needed onto what the Father is saying through this typology. You may want to read a biography of someone you are compared to, or watch a documentary on the type of thing or animal you're comparing to. God will give you additional insight as you study and create an understanding root system for the initial prophetic revelation. I'm sorry, I'm laughing at that. Don't just name drop someone's name you don't even know. That's kind of foolish. Very foolish. I think that goes true for criticism as well. Don't tell me you watched a 5-second TikTok and you've concluded this entire man's ministry. I think that's very... Well, now I know you're subject to deception, because we are living in a world today where everyone is doing that on purpose and getting sued for it, by the way, which is crazy. They're doing it and getting sued. You can't make this stuff up, folks, for defamation of character, literally. Processing time, season, and numbers. Good rule of thumb is never condemn people you've never met personally. At least try to, right? Or at least do the research. Put in the work or effort. Processing time, season, and numbers. I'm convinced that God often uses a different clock and numbering system than we do. Although many prophecies and scriptures were accurately fulfilled to very day and hour, other timing words seem to be more of a typology than a literal timetable. Understanding times and season is an important part of rightly processing a prophetic word. While processing, we look for indicators that speak of timing. Immediate language like now can be applied to your present situation, but words like soon speak of seasons yet coming. Other prophetic promises may contain far-off language. Remember that Joseph's dream, David's call, and Abraham's promise were all speaking to fulfillment at least a decade away. Yeah. Some prophetic promises span hundreds of years. All that is to say that discerning times and season is important in how we interact with the personal corporate prophecies, number in scriptures. That's the process. Yeah, he's basically going on about times. Number in scriptures. So literal figurative meaning, for instance, when Jesus says that we must forgive 7 times 70, he wasn't speaking literally but metaphorically. Yet when Jesus said that as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth, he was making a literal statement of numbers and times, because prophecy includes both literal and figurative terms. We must be carefully process what God is saying whenever numbers are used in prophetic words. I'm going to end it with that. He goes on about a timetable, but hopefully you find that one interesting. I thought the first half of it was interesting, but again, it's Dan McCollum, DanMCMC, then COLLAM. You can look up his material and go from there. Other than that, I'll catch you next week, and you have a blessed day. Talk to you later. Deuces.